Good morning, Hope Bible Church. As I thought about what to preach on for this morning, my mind kept drifting back to 2 Timothy. Part of the reason for that is because our Sunday school class is going through the principles of biblical interpretation, and we're using 2 Timothy as a text. So I've been reading through this epistle for some time in prep for that class, and even as we've been going through it. But beyond that, the nature of that book intrigues me. That this letter to Timothy, though clearly written to be read in part for the churches, in order to edify them, in order to build them up, and also to be an encouragement to pastors, it's also an intensely personal letter. I mean, this isn't a letter to the church at Ephesus, though Timothy was at Ephesus. It's not to the elders at Ephesus, though Paul had a great relationship with the elders at Ephesus, or to other leaders. This was a letter written to Timothy. I want to pause for a moment to consider that. We've been talking about this idea somewhat in our class, but the way that Scripture was written is kind of a dynamic thing. I don't mean the meaning of Scripture is dynamic. The meaning of Scripture never changes. The Word of God is the same yesterday, today, and forever. It is presently and will always be the living and enduring Word of God. But I do mean that it's not just a formal document laying out a doctrine or set of teachings for the church to follow. It's not some mystical, transcendent conglomerate of writing set down from God on high, only to be understood and viewed by the clergy and by priests. The Bible is a book of writings from individuals handpicked by God from within a nation whom they cared for, pleaded for, and wept over. These writings are from fathers to sons, teaching them the ways of wisdom in a world which God has created. They're songs and hymns of worship, reflecting on the goodness and graciousness of God in light of the wickedness and weaknesses of men. They're writings proclaiming the way of truth, the glory of God, even the Son of God, who's ultimately the only way to God. And they're writings to individuals and groups of people of like-minded faith who are all indebted to God because of His grace, to further explain to them the way of truth and how to apply that truth in everyday life. These writers were all men saved by God and moved by God to communicate His word, His truth, and His way to others to be received by faith as nothing less than the word of God. And yet communicated through their logic, their writing styles, their humility, their brokenness, their love, and even their suffering. This letter to 2 Timothy is one of those writings. It's born out of suffering and concern for the person to whom it is addressed. It is a father facing imminent death, making one last appeal for his son to come to him. And just in case he doesn't make it in time, he also lays out one final charge. While sitting chained in a dark, damp prison, facing death for the cause of Christ, abandoned by many, scorned and hated by the country of which he was a citizen, its ruler, and his own nation, his own people, in this situation and in this circumstance, Paul makes an appeal in this letter for his beloved disciple Timothy to come. Certainly, Paul hadn't lost his confidence in the Lord. What gave him that confidence, you say? It was the gospel of God. It was the God of the gospel. These things gave Paul confidence. We know that he wasn't totally discouraged. He greets Timothy as an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God in chapter 1, verse 1. Paul affirms here, as he has always, that his calling to his duty as an apostle is not by the will of man or by an act of man, but solely by the will and decision of God. He knew that he had been appointed for this purpose. Perhaps if you're appointed by men to do a certain task, or if you're elected by those men to perform it, you'd have reason to cast blame or to remove yourself from responsibility should something go wrong. But not so for Paul. He knew that his calling and election were sure because it was God who called him. And for that reason, he could not fail or shrink away from performing this task as an apostle. It was God's grace at work through him. Listen to Ephesians chapter 3, verses 1 through 7. He says, "For this reason, I, Paul, the prisoner of Christ Jesus, for the sake of you Gentiles, if indeed you have heard of the stewardship of God's grace, which is given to me for you, that by revelation there was made known to me the mystery, as I wrote in brief. By referring to this, when you read, you can understand my insight into the mystery of Christ, which in other generations was not made known to the sons of men, as it has now been revealed to his holy apostles and prophets in the Spirit. To be specific, that Gentiles are fellow heirs and fellow members of the body, fellow partakers of the promise in Christ Jesus through the gospel, of which I was made a minister, according to the gift of God's grace, which was given to me according to the working of his power. Paul knew that that was his calling. He was sure of that. But he was also confident because the suffering which he endured was a part of this calling. He tells Timothy in 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 3, suffer hardship with me as a good soldier of Christ Jesus. Christ is the commanding officer. We are his soldiers, and inherent in being a good soldier of Christ is suffering hardship. It's not contrary to the will of God or to faith which is in Christ for those who are his beloved, those who serve him faithfully, those who are put into ministry to suffer persecution. There will always be opponents to the gospel. As we're learning in the series which Pastor Leek is doing in Jude, the Christian faith and anyone who espouses the Christian faith faithfully will always be under attack. Paul says to Timothy also in that same in chapter 3, verse 12, all who desire to live godly will be persecuted. It must happen. Paul knew that and he understood it. Some people suppose that suffering should never happen for the people of God. They preach and teach a gospel of blessing and ease. And their evangelism is an evangelism which is completely non-confrontational and unoffensive. God is a God of love. That's all you need to tell people. Don't bother telling them that they're dead in their sins and they're on their way to hell. Don't tell them that. It might offend them. Just tell them that God loves you and has a wonderful plan for your life. Well, that's not the gospel that Paul preached. It's not the gospel that he was instructed to preach by the Lord. His very calling to the ministry, as declared by the Lord himself, was that he would suffer much for the name of Christ. In Acts chapter 9, verse 16. The gospel is offensive to those who are perishing. Paul calls it an aroma of death. 2 Corinthians 2, 16. Suffering for the gospel as an apostle and a preacher is what he was called for, and Paul has never shrunk from that. Neither should we. But why else do we know that Paul didn't lose his confidence? Well, we know from the way he spoke concerning the promise of the gospel. The gospel, as it says in chapter 1, verse 1 of 2 Timothy, is according to the promise of life in Christ. He says that the gospel of Jesus has abolished death and brought life and immortality to life in chapter 1, verse 10. That the gospel is a gospel of eternal glory, which the elect inherit in chapter 2, verse 10. That God has always delivered him in the preaching of the gospel, see chapter 3, verse 11. And also that the Lord will deliver him to receive that same promise of life when his death comes, see chapter 4, verse 8 and also 18. But although Paul's confidence lay in the God of the gospel, and it lay in the promise of the gospel, he still sat chained in a prison, virtually alone, in a dark, smelly hole, probably surrounded by criminals. Other criminals. I don't care who you are, that's a hard situation. It's difficult. And difficult times like that tend to bring to mind the things that are most dear to you. If you've ever experienced a prolonged season of hardship, or else some time when your life has been in danger, you know how quickly and how often your mind tracks back to those things that are closest to your heart. Perhaps it is as basic as how fragile and short life is, or how much more you'd like to have done in this life. Perhaps you think about all the stuff you leave behind or the things that you'd miss doing. Yet for others, it's those relationships that you have, your family, your parents, your children, your wife, your husband, your brothers, your friends. You think about those relationships that mean so much to you and what you would have said to them if you had one last chance. Well, the thing which came to Paul's mind was not the thought of his release. He knew that his death was imminent. In chapter 4, verse 6, he says, I'm already being poured out as a drink offering, and the time of my departure has come. It was not all the other things that he could have accomplished, for he had lived his life in such a way that he was confident that there was nothing more for him to do. In the last part of verse 6 of chapter 4, and also verse 7, he says, the time of my departure has come. I have fought the good fight. I have finished the course. I have kept the faith. We'd probably spend the rest of our lives contemplating what that means, to fight the good fight, to finish the course, to keep the faith. He did what you football fans would understand. He left it all on the field. He took nothing home. He knew that. He was confident in that. But his mind didn't drift to any of these things. Rather, it drifted back to the person of Timothy. And again, why Timothy? What was it about Timothy that brought him to mind in the mind of the apostle while he was sitting there chained in prison? Certainly, Paul could have sent for anyone, another apostle, some of the elders from Ephesus, perhaps even whole churches to be at his side during his last hours on earth. But the person that he wrote to and the person that he summoned to come to him was Timothy. The apostle probably, if you think about it for a minute, he probably had pretty high standards as to his traveling companions, right? In Acts chapter 15, verse 37, he split with Barnabas, his first traveling companion, a son of encouragement. I mean, who wouldn't want to be with someone who's called a son of encouragement, right? But Paul split with this guy over John Mark, because John Mark had deserted him on a trip, and Barnabas wanted to take him, but Paul said no. Later, of course, at the end of 2 Timothy, John Mark has redeemed himself. Apparently, he's now called useful to ministry for Paul. But Paul didn't want to go with him. Paul didn't want to take him. Seems that everyone else who Paul traveled with was of the same sort of high caliber. It was those who were able to preside over churches, to deliver apostolic messages, and those who were simply gifted in evangelism. Those are the people that Paul traveled with. Everyone, with the exception of Luke, it seems, who was a physician, seemed to have fit that description, but even Luke penned two letters, two documents in the New Testament. So what does that tell us? Paul obviously viewed Timothy in the same vein, perhaps even more. Certainly, Timothy had a lot of growing to do, and on a number of fronts, he was a young man, perhaps yet in his mid to late 30s. 1 Timothy 4:12, he's told to let no one look down on your youthfulness. The word for youthfulness is a Greek word, neotes, which suggests any age up until about the age of 40. So he was still relatively young in comparison with many over whom he served. He also suffered from some physical ailments. Note 1 Timothy 5:23, Paul tells him, no longer drink water exclusively, but use a little wine for the sake of your stomach and frequent ailments. And Timothy was likely more timid in nature, as we'll see in our passage. But in spite of all that, I think there are two crucial factors that brought Timothy to mind and in Paul's mind as he's sitting there in prison. So these two things, though he had been responsible for preaching the gospel, Paul had, for over thousands of people, it's these two things which brought Timothy, specifically Timothy, to mind in the Apostle Paul as he's sitting there at that point. If you haven't already, do turn to 2 Timothy chapter 1. We're going to be reading from chapter 1, verses 1 through 7, but our focus is going to be on 3 through 7. In this passage, Paul will give regards to two elements of Timothy's person, his character and his calling. That will be our outline also. Paul's regard for Timothy's character in verses 3 through 5, and also Paul's regard for Timothy's calling in verses 6 through 7. Read along with me. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus, by the will of God, according to the promise of life in Christ Jesus, to Timothy, my beloved son, grace, mercy, and peace from God the Father and Christ Jesus our Lord. I thank God, whom I serve with a clear conscience, the way my forefathers did, as I constantly remember you in my prayers night and day, longing to see you, even as I recall your tears, so that I may be filled with joy. For I'm mindful of the sincere faith within you, which first dwelt in your grandmother Lois and your mother Eunice, and I'm sure that is in you as well. For this reason, I remind you to kindle fresh the gift of God which is in you through the laying on of my hands. For God has not given us a spirit of timidity, but of power and love and discipline. Now, brief background introduction. This letter is the second letter to Timothy written by the Apostle Paul. Probably past 1 Timothy on your way to it. It was written around 66 or 67 AD during Paul's second and final imprisonment for the preaching of the gospel under the Emperor Nero. During his visit to Rome, John MacArthur visited a prison that would have been used during the time of Paul. He had some interesting comments on it. This is his description. It's called the Mamertine Prison. He says, it was a dungeon in the ground, literally a circular pit about 30 feet in diameter with a hole at the top a little larger than that of a manhole in the street. Now that was a place of incarceration for the criminals of the time of the Apostle Paul. That prison today has on top of it a building, and to see the prison, you climb down the stairs, enter the building, and you're given a bit of a tour. You look through the hole and you can see the pit underneath with its stone floor and stone walls in the shape of a circle. We were then allowed to go down into the pit and found there just a couple of things of interest. First of all, there was an altar built there by some Roman Catholics at some point in history. And then again, against one section of that circular pit, there was a door. A great large door that had to be pulled up and down and dropped back down into place. The guide instructed us concerning the altar, which had been built in somewhat recent centuries, and then told us that the door was basically there for execution purposes, that it was common to place prisoners, dropping them into the hole of the dungeon, up to about 30 or 35 prisoners. And then in order to make room for the next group of prisoners, the door would be pulled open, and running alongside that cell was a city sewage system of Rome. As the door was pulled open, the cell or dungeon would fill with sewage and drown all the prisoners and wash them back out. The door then would be shut, the place would be drained and ready for another 30 or 35 prisoners. He says it was a moving experience, not only because you could stand there and imagine what went through that place with sanitation, without light, without any comforts that we might imagine to be absolutely necessary for existence. And you can just imagine it jammed with 30 bitter, angry criminals about to be executed. End quote. This was most likely the circumstance that the aged, battered apostle would have found himself in by the time of this writing to Timothy. Tradition has it that Paul was not drowned by sewage in this way, or even thrown to lions as was custom for some criminals, but rather that Nero eventually had Paul beheaded as a public display of hatred toward Christianity and professors of the gospel. Timothy would have been in Rome at this time, still, continuing his original mission of guarding the church against false teaching and establishing leadership. We don't really know what the state of the church would have been at this point, apart from what we read in this letter. The primary doctrinal concern seems to be that there still exists those who have crept into the church teaching erroneous doctrines and leading some astray with what Paul calls worldly and empty chatter, which leads to ungodliness. That's chapter 2, verse 16. Paul's exhortation to Timothy is to refuse these types of men, knowing that they will only grow worse and that the servant of the Lord must be above quarreling. Rather, that he and other leaders who are instructed, who he instructs, must be assured of the truth of God's word, in which is the power for righteous living. Well, again, we'll notice these two things about Timothy which move the Apostle Paul to write to him. First, Paul gives regard to Timothy's character in 3 through 5, and then his calling in 6 through 7. Notice again his character. I'll read those verses one more time. I thank God, whom I serve with a clear conscience, the way my forefathers did, as I constantly remember you in my prayers night and day, longing to see you, even as I recall your tears, so that I may be filled with joy. For I am mindful of the sincere faith within you, which first dwelt in your grandmother Lois and your mother Eunice, and I'm sure that is in you as well. In thinking about Timothy's character and thinking about these two aspects of Timothy's character and his calling, he sees in his character that Timothy is faithful. He sees the faithfulness of this young man, Timothy, to Paul. He sees his faithfulness to Paul. But he also sees that Timothy is full of a sincere faith. He's full of a genuine faith. So he's faithful to Paul. He sees his faithfulness, but he also sees that he's full of sincere faith. See Timothy's faithfulness in 3 through 4. He says, I thank God as I constantly remember you. The Apostle Paul, sitting in filth in a prison made for the worst public offenders, gives pause to thank God in prayer for Timothy. Now again, before I continue, though the focus of this message is going to be not primarily Paul, but Timothy's life and the blessing of Timothy's life, we can't escape noticing that startling contrast of a man who has absolutely nothing going for him praying. In this situation, the worst shape of his life, probably physically, the worst diet, surrounded by the scum of the earth, literally and figuratively, having been abandoned by just about everyone, he stops and he prays, and he prays with thanksgiving. I feel like sometimes it's hard enough for me to keep a thankful spirit and a thankful attitude when I stub my toe on the side of my bed, you know? Maybe it's not a stubbed toe, but sitting in the comfort of my own home with food in my belly, with a roof over my head, clothes on my back, but with one of the many common-to-life issues, being tight on funds for a month, having more work on your plate than you can handle, an unruly child or children, some different family relational issues, both immediate and extended. You know, those types of issues that we struggle with. We're told to rejoice always, pray without ceasing, and that in everything we must give thanks, because this is the will of God for us in Christ. Paul wrote that to the Thessalonican church in chapter 5, verses 16 through 18. That's 1 Thessalonians. But sometimes being thankful is a difficult thing. It's the hardest thing. Amen? You know, we might be tempted to think that these words that Paul gives in 1 Thessalonians to give thanks and everything are just words. They're just ideal babble. In reality, they just don't work. But we can't really say that now, right? We have here a man who's in a worse position than many of us will ever be. And what do we see him doing? We see him giving thanks in prayer and rejoicing at the thought of a brother in Christ in ministry. It's possible, is it possible that in everything we may give thanks? Yes, emphatically. A heart filled with the grace of God, which sees itself as a servant of God, which Paul also says of himself in 2 Timothy 1:3, will always have reason to rejoice on that account that God has named him a beloved son, even a servant. That God has redeemed him in Christ, and that redemption in Christ is a redemption according to the promise of life. In fact, the more difficult your life is, the more you need to think through the things for which you are thankful, and the more you need to pray. It's one of the things that tends to suffer the most. It's the thing that we need the most. And I want to emphasize Paul's classification of himself as a servant here. He often classifies himself as a servant, a doulos, or a bondslave of Christ. That's not the word used here. The word used here is for servant or for service is latuo. The meaning of that word is very basic to mean some sort of service rendered either officially or unofficially, a service or an act of worship. And it's not so much the nature of that servant which is emphasized here, but rather the way in which he serves. Because he says that he serves God with a clear conscience, the way his forefathers did. In the same way that his forefathers, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, believed and served, so does he. In other words, he doesn't have any regrets. He rests comfortably at night. He has peace in his heart with regards to his ministry to the Lord for the cause of Christ, even up until the day that he penned that letter, because he was serving the same God that his fathers had and the same way that they had served him from the beginning. He was not in error. He did not take the wrong road. He was not following the wrong God, and he didn't regret anything that he'd done in service to Christ, even though he was sitting in prison in chains. About his whole life in ministry, he had a clear conscience. Clear conscience, kithara pseudonise. He uses a similar term in 1 Timothy 3:9 with respect to the character of deacons. That's the same term, I'm sorry. When he talks about the character of deacons, that they should have a clear conscience. He uses a similar term in 1 Timothy 1:5, talking about having a clear conscience, a good conscience, and the teaching of the law, that's the goal of the instruction of the teaching of the law, is that we would have a good conscience before God. Paul didn't view himself as having failed. So often, we get caught into a downward spiral of pity and regret when we encounter difficulty, but not so for Paul. He had indeed served the Lord faithfully and did not allow his circumstances to determine his attitude or outlook. Again, rejoice always. Pray without ceasing, and everything gives thanks, for this is the will of God for you in Christ. We have a living hope. Regardless of where that hope takes us, we can still and always rejoice. Look again at the text of 2 Timothy. Paul says, I thank God as I constantly remember you in my prayers night and day. He sits and prays with no regret or remorse for his ministry to the God whom he serves faithfully as it is fathers, and is constantly reminded of Timothy's faithfulness, which brings gratitude and thankfulness to his heart. And he does this night and day. He prays constantly. He thinks about Timothy. He says that those thoughts produce a longing in his heart to see Timothy, thinking back to Timothy's own tears, probably at their last departure. Keep in mind in reading this that emotions were not as difficult for men to express to one another in their day. This language of tears and departing for one another and Paul's longing to see Timothy was not an abnormal thing. It sounds kind of strange to us, but in many cultures and many civilizations, it's normal for men to express emotions to one another. I remember being a bit thrown off when I visited Turkey a number of years ago, seeing men walk down the street with their arms wrapped around one another, just chatting like normal, just because they were friends or buddies. That's what they did. They showed affection to one another. It was okay. It's a little different for us. But this language reminds us of Timothy's faithfulness and love for Paul, which Paul was acutely aware of. This was most likely a different departure than the one in Acts chapter 20, verse 37. Most commentaries suggest that these tears refer to a later time when Paul was captured and led to Rome as a prisoner. Well, how did this faithfulness in Timothy toward Paul develop? By now, Timothy had traveled with and known Paul for many years. This is kind of speculation, but I would imagine that Timothy's love for Paul had grown exponentially during that time because he'd experienced so much with him. Timothy had grown up without a believing father. See that in Acts chapter 16, 1. And so traveling with an older godly man who has exemplified faith in the midst of such struggle and persecution would have been tremendously encouraging for his young faith. And Paul had remained single throughout his whole life, never having had children on his own. So it would have been an equal blessing for him to have a young, gifted man into whom he could pour his life and wisdom. This is something I can relate to. I didn't grow up with a godly father in my home, so it was always somewhat difficult for me to relate to older men. Thankfully, the Lord did bring older, godly men into my life whom I could look to as an example, whom I could follow. We all need such examples. No one's beyond that. There's always someone older and wiser that you can learn from. Perhaps you've been in the Lord for some time, and you've experienced the grace of God at work in your life. Don't allow that to go to waste. Look for a Timothy. Maybe you won't have that same strong emotional bond that Timothy seemed to have with Paul. Maybe your situation will be somewhat different, but it can still be a fruitful relationship. Those sorts of relationships are necessary in the body. Maybe you're a young man or a young woman who hasn't had a great example growing up. Don't sit around and wait for someone to come and ask you. Seek them out. Seek an older, godly example. Don't sit and lament over the poor examples that you had. Look for someone to build into you. Look for someone to strengthen and encourage your faith. That's discipleship at its foundation, the Word of God taught in the context of life. Paul will say to Timothy later, "You followed my teaching, conduct, purpose, faith, patience, love, perseverance, persecutions, and sufferings, such as happened to me. Continue in these things, knowing from whom you have learned them." It's chapter 3, verses 10 through 14. For me, there's a brother, one of our professors from Bible college, whose life I followed, whose teachings I followed, whose example of godliness and love for the Word of God I followed since I've known him. It's been a tremendous blessing for me, and I thank God for him. Here we have Pastor Leek and Pastor Plumley to look up to see their example of faith and of service to the Lord. God has placed them in the body of Christ here at Hope for that purpose. Timothy saw such faithfulness and servitude in the heart of Paul and was immediately drawn to him, such that the reality of what might have been their final departure brought him to tears. Think back to the series that we went through in Elijah's life and Elisha, and how difficult it was for Elisha to let go of Paul, Elijah. They were separated by a few years there, right? And again, the memory of Timothy's faithfulness is evidenced through his tears brought a longing in Paul's heart to see Timothy again. And that, he says, so that my own joy would be made full, so that my own joy would be refreshed. But it wasn't just the thought of Timothy's tears that was reminded Paul. It wasn't just the quality of his faithfulness. It was the faith that dwelt within him. Paul saw that Timothy was full of a sincere faith, even the same faith that was from his grandmother and mother. We see that Timothy is full of sincere faith in verse 5, "For I'm mindful of the sincere faith within you, which first dwelt in your grandmother Lois and your mother Eunice, and I'm sure is in you as well." Of note here is a word that Paul uses for mindful. I'll just mention this. Already in this passage, we've had two other terms that speak of remembrance. First, he says in verse 3, "I constantly remember you in my prayers." He says in verse 4, "As I recall your tears." And now in verse 5, "I am mindful of your faith." That's a key term in this section. All of these three words are different, however, in the Greek. I won't spend too much time on them. They don't really give a whole lot for the meaning of the text, but it is kind of an interesting thing to think about. The first word in verse 3 is the word echo. It means to hold, which is appropriate because Paul is holding Timothy in his mind as he's praying for him. He's holding him in prayer. So that same sort of idea there suggests persistence. The second word in verse 4, mimnesko, means to be reminded or to remind or to be reminded of something, to call it to memory. He's actively thinking back to this time when he saw Timothy's tears. The third word is hupomnesis, which also means a reminder, but it's a reminder that's external. In other words, something outside of Paul's own thoughts reminded him about Timothy. We don't really know what that was. Perhaps a situation or event that happened to him right there at prison. Some suggested that there was a letter that Timothy wrote to Paul, and that reminded him. Whatever it was, it continued to provoke Paul's thoughts toward Timothy and his desire to see him. Again, specifically, he was reminded of Timothy's sincere faith. What was this sincere faith? Well, it was probably the same type of faith that he mentions earlier with respect to his own service to the Lord. It was a faith grounded in the faith of their forefathers and the faith found in a proper reading of the law and a faith which ultimately led one to Christ. He says that it is faith which dwelt in your grandmother and mother. Well, what do we know about them? Not a whole lot. Acts chapter 16, 1 does tell us that Timothy's mother was a Jewish believer. So it would seem that Timothy's Old Testament roots were found in his mother, and according to that verse, his grandmother, this verse in our text. They trusted in God, they believed in God, they held to the authority of the Old Testament scripture, and they taught it faithfully to Timothy, such that when Paul initially visited Lystra, where Timothy and his family dwelt, he and his family were converted at the preaching of the gospel. They were converted after having been firmly rooted in the Old Testament scripture, which points to Christ. Timothy was carefully instructed in the same scripture. Listen to 2 Timothy 3, verses 14 through 17. I mentioned this section a little earlier. He says, "You, however, continue in the things which you have learned and become convinced of, knowing from whom you've learned them, from me, from the Apostle Paul, and that from childhood you have known the sacred writings which are able to give you wisdom that leads to salvation through faith in Christ Jesus. All scripture is inspired by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness, so that the man of God may be adequate, equipped for every good work." The New Testament preaching of Jesus Christ as a risen Lord and Messiah is not a new doctrine. It's not a new teaching. All of God's word instructs and directs any who read in faith to salvation in Christ. The Old Testament doesn't say this guy named Jesus is going to come and he's going to be the savior of the world. But it does point you and direct you to his person, his work, his ministry, his life on earth. It'll guide you to him. This is the teaching which produced this sincere faith in Timothy. Literally, he calls it an unhypocritical faith. It's the real deal. It's a genuine article. There's no falsehood about the faith that dwelt within Timothy. He is a genuine and true believer. Paul may have known that Timothy needed much encouragement. He may have known that Timothy was prone to being timid, but at the same time, he knew the caliber of the faith that was in him. And he was confident that his faith was unhypocritical, it was sincere, because it was a genuine faith in Jesus Christ as instructed by the Word of God. I don't care whatever else people might say about Timothy. I want that kind of faith, that type of faith that leads others to be encouraged and to be blessed at the thought of my faith in Christ. Where are the women, the men, women, and children of our day of which this can be said? They have an unhypocritical and sincere faith. When people see them, they see that and understand that they have a faith in God, a faith in Christ, that it's true and genuine. There's no falsehood with them. What else does this remind us? As a parent, I see in this example of Timothy's grandmother and mother a charge to see that my own children are properly and consistently instructed in the things of God. I think there are a couple of principles here that I'd like to mention based on this whole idea, based on what we see from Timothy's life of his grandmother and mother both being instrumental in preaching and teaching the Word of God to him, instructing him in the Word. And again, discipleship involves teaching of the Word of God in everyday life. What are some principles? I'm going to say a few things here, but I'm not saying this because our family has it all together or because, you know, we do it perfectly or because our children are little angels. I know that's not true. I'm not saying that we get it right all the time. Our children are still young, so some of these principles we're still working out. And I'll defer to my older brothers and sisters who've progressed a lot further in terms of attesting to the proper outworking of this. And I'll say also that Pastor Plumley has a number of classes that they do on raising children, on teaching children, instructing children, that are great classes. And this is not an exhaustive list, but I'll just mention these. Number one, teach your children to respect and obey authority. I think this is basic and fundamental to properly understanding the gospel. All authority is ultimately derived from God. In the beginning, God created. That establishes God's authority right from the beginning. We need to make sure that we instruct children of that. Parents have authority not because they gave birth or raised children or changed diapers or fed them food or, you know, got up however many times in the night because a kid was crying. They have authority over their children because God has granted it to them, because God has so designed families to be that way. Ultimately, children are accountable to God, not to their parents, and so we have to instruct them and teach them in such a way that makes that clear. Second, teach your children about boundaries and consequences. This is also fundamental in the gospel. The reality of sin is that there are boundaries which God has placed over us, and we've overstepped those bounds. Because we've rebelled and overstepped the bounds which God has put in place, there is necessarily consequence. Ultimately, the consequence is death. If you don't give your children boundaries and consequences, they'll have no concept of sin, no concept of impending judgment, no concept of their need for Christ. Third, along with boundaries and consequences, the idea of discipline in love. First of all, the act of discipline is commanded by God, and thus it would be disobedience for parents not to do this. Second, discipline is inherently derived based on our authority, which is given to us by God. It's not ultimately us who they've sinned against, though they may have sinned against us, but it's the Lord. So we have to make sure that we make that clear in our discipline and that we show love to them regardless of whether they're doing what is right or wrong, that we continue to love them and show them that our discipline is for their good. It's for their good in the Lord. Teach your children grace. Children must learn what grace is. Salvation is repeatedly described as grace. It's a choice, it's an act, it's undeserved, it's free, and it's bountiful. Don't just give children whatever they want. And help them to understand that sometimes, instead of giving them what they deserve, there's grace. That's what God does for us. Teach them the value of cherishing your commands. What do I mean by that? I mean that your words should be life to them. Your words should direct them to Christ. Your words should be the word of God to them as often as you are able. You should be their the standard bearer, the herald, the most faithful preacher of the word of God to your children. Because they need to see you cherish it. They need to see you find value in the word of God. Whatever your children see you doing the most, where they see you going the most, what they see you look at, what they see you talk about the most, that's what they're also going to cherish. They're going to follow your example. I remember talking to a fellow about the fact that I teach my kids the Word of God, I teach them the Bible, and he said, well, you're just brainwashing them. How could you do that? Well, I mean, if I don't teach them the Scripture, I'm brainwashing them in a different way. I'm teaching them that the Word of God is not important. I'm teaching them that they don't need to obey the authority of the God who created them. I'm teaching them that Jesus Christ doesn't matter. I'm teaching them to live any way they want to, and I'm deceiving them because at the end of their life, they're going to face the punishment and the judgment of God. Teach your children the value of service. Some children don't know how to do a lick of work, and that shouldn't be so. All they know how to do is sit in front of a TV or a computer or play games or watch videos. Kids need exercise. Get them out the house. They need to be active, constructively active. They need to learn the value of working hard. Ultimately, you want your children to be servants of Christ. So they need to learn how to serve. Since we have the New Testament and we have a better understanding of the Old Testament, teach them about the person, work, and glory of Jesus Christ. Teach them about Christ. Tell them about who he is, that he is the giver of life. He is the Son of God. He has always existed. He is the one through whom and for whom all things have been made. He's the Lord of heaven and earth. Teach them that their body is not their own. You know, why do we have a right to make our children's hair up in a certain way? We got little girls, so I think about this often. And why do we have a right to comb our kids' hair a certain way? Why do we have the right to dress them in a particular way? Why do we do that? Why can we put a kid in a car seat when they're kicking and fighting and fussing, right? Why do we tell them to stand still next to the car and not run out in the street? Because they don't have authority over their own body. We have authority over their body, except that's a concept that we tend to let just sort of drift away as they get older. The authority, their body, their person doesn't belong to them. It belongs to God. And that's foundational. That's crucial and critical for us to teach children as they're growing up. So that when we get to passages like, your body is not your own, you were bought with a price, kids can understand that. When we teach children about the necessity of remaining pure throughout their lives, and maintaining a holy standard of living, it's not going to be an odd concept to them because they recognize that their body is not their own to command to do with what they want, but it's the Lord's. Other things I could say about humility, thankfulness, listening well, self-restraint, not being idle. I have one more thing I should mention here. This is interesting. I'm not sure how this one got in my notes, but it says, teach your children to follow winning teams like the Ravens and not the Skins or the Eagles. I'm not sure how that one got in there. I guess one of the kids got into my notes. So I'll have to talk to them about that later. Strange. A little sip of water here. Essentially, think through where you want your children to be, where they'll need to be in order to better receive the gospel. That's the point. What do they need to know? What are the various concepts of the gospel? How can you easily explain these to them in everyday language and everyday situations? Paul was reminded of Timothy's sincere faith, and it brought joy to his heart. Let's endeavor to build the next generation of Hope Bible Church disciples around those same principles so that they might be a blessing to others as well. To recap, Paul's thoughts toward Timothy took place in the context of a dire situation. He was sitting virtually alone in a dark, filthy, smelly hole of a prison awaiting his imminent death. And yet, thoughts of this young man who had served him and served with him continued to reverberate in his mind, producing thanks to God and joy in his heart. Timothy was faithful to the old apostle, and he had a sincere and genuine faith dwelling within him. Paul said he was absolutely convinced that this faith was in Timothy. And really, it's on this conviction that his next thought concerning Timothy arises. Timothy, on the basis of this sincere faith, which I know is dwelling in you, stir up your gift. Out of his thoughts concerning Timothy's character in verses 3 through 5, flow his thought, really his charge, concerning Timothy's calling in verses 6 and 7. For this reason, I remind you to kindle afresh the gift of God which is in you through the laying on of my hands. For God has not given us a spirit of timidity, but of power and of love and discipline. This final charge of the apostle as he continues reflecting on his beloved son in the faith really serves as a backdrop for what follows in the rest of the letter. He says to Timothy, you have this faith within you. It is a genuine faith. It is a thing of great blessing to my soul as I consider it. Keep it up. In fact, make every effort to persevere and excel in this gift. That gift which God has given you through the Holy Spirit, God can use and work his power in those who hear you preaching. Just as you were taught and instructed the word of truth, so give yourself to that same word so that you may instruct others and that they may also be led to salvation through faith which is in Christ. Pursue the word, preach the word, reject anyone who doesn't do this the same thing. Look at the text again. He says, for this reason. He ties this section in with the previous, with that clause. Again, on the basis of this sincere faith, I remind you. Paul's been reminded so much when he thinks about Timothy. Now he's going to remind Timothy of something. It's something he's probably already said to him before. In fact, we know that he's already said this to him. What specifically does he say to Timothy? Well, he says, stir up the gift, keep ablaze the gift, fan into flame the gift, kindle afresh the gift. Different translations say it slightly different, slightly differently. The word for kindle afresh here is translated in the NASB is anazopureo. It's a compound of two words with a prefix attached to it. Two words, zoon and pure, are the basic words. When put together, they mean something like a living fire. It's not a dead fire. Timothy was not told to resuscitate what has gone out. It is yet alive and burning. But Paul adds here the prefix ana, which is said to denote the motion from a lower place to a higher. In other words, the building up of something in some way. Thus, the translation kindle afresh is a little weak. Probably stir up or keep ablaze is a little better. What's in him already is burning. Paul says essentially stoke it up. Put some more wood on that fire, Timothy. It's not like starting a charcoal fire. It's like a fire that's already been burning, but it needs a little bit more fuel to get hotter. What is the gift? Charisma tou theou, the gift of God. The charisma is simply a gift or grace. It is derived from the word charis, which means gift, which means grace, goodwill, or favor. It's used primarily by Paul in the New Testament and only occurs one other time apart from his writings in the letter of 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 10. Paul's usage of this word charisma seems to be broadly that which is a gift from God, and more specifically, a gift of grace from the Holy Spirit to enable someone to serve the body of Christ in a particular way. I'll give you some references here. In Romans 5, 15, 16, and 6, 23, he uses it more generally with respect to the gift of salvation, which is found in Christ, contrasted with death that came through Adam. Also in 2 Corinthians 1:11, he uses it with reference to God's favor in dealing with the apostles and getting them out of trouble. More specifically, a couple of passages in Romans, chapter 1, verse 11, 11:29. Also 1 Corinthians 1:7, a number of passages in 1 Corinthians. He uses it with respect to the gifts of the Spirit. And in 1 Timothy 4:14, and in our passage, 2 Timothy 1:6, he also uses it referring to the gifting of the Spirit for the work of service. In both passages in Timothy, he's talking about Timothy's gift. It is this thing, this grace of God, this enablement of God that Paul charges Timothy to fan into flame, to kindle afresh. This gifting, this enablement by the Holy Spirit is Timothy's gifting as an evangelist and preacher. Note chapter 1, verse 13 and 14, where Paul tells Timothy to retain the standard of sound words, and he equates that with guarding through the Spirit the treasure which was given to him. He also says, be strong in the grace in chapter 2, verse 1. And by that, he charges Timothy to teach others. He says, preach the word in chapter 4, verse 2. He says, be sober, do the work of an evangelist, fulfill your ministry. In that same chapter, these are all the same charge. He's talking about Timothy's gift. Timothy, the gift which God has given you is meant to be used for his glory and the good of those who hear you. Stoke up the fire. Jumpstart the engine. Fulfill your ministry that the Lord has entrusted to you. The ministry is too important for weak and fearful men, and the power of God within us is too great for men to be weak and fearful in ministry. Paul commends a similar thing to the church at Rome in Romans chapter 12, verse 11. I read the chapter earlier. He tells them not to be lagging behind. It's another word for timid, being timid. Not lagging behind, but fervent in spirit serving the Lord. That fervent. The word for fervent there has to do with boiling, something boiling hot. That's the type of service that we must render. I'll just mention here briefly that this gift is a gift which was publicly received and publicly acknowledged. I believe that's primarily what Paul means when he says, by the laying on of my hands. Not that Paul's hands conveyed the power themselves. We know the Spirit gives the power. But that his responsibility is known to all because it was a public pronouncement of his ministry. And he'll be held accountable, as will all ministers of the gospel, because their ministry is always a public thing. He says later in verse 7, which we really don't have time to cover right now, that God has not given him a spirit of timidity, but of power and of love and of self-discipline. There's some question as to what the Spirit refers to here. I don't think that given the context, it's just the general spirit of man, as some people say, it has to be God's gifting and God's enabling. Thus, it's God's Spirit, in which is a spirit of power, of love, and self-discipline. Well, if I had more time, I'd go on, but I'll just close with a couple of thoughts. Paul says, in light of the true faith which is in you, fan the flame of God's gracious gift. It's been a blessing to me. I know that it'll bless others. This letter, in other words, this letter, as we think about it in closing, is not just a doctrinal treatise on pastoral ministry or discipleship. It is an emotional appeal from a father to a son in the faith. Again, Paul is sitting in a smelly hole of a prison, waiting execution. He knows it's on the horizon. He knows that it's soon. He's praying to God and being reminded of this young man whose character and calling has brought him encouragement this time. It's a letter of love. It's a letter of warning. It's a letter of encouragement and exhortation to Timothy. What can we walk away with this morning? What thought should we walk away with as we think about discipleship in the lives of others? As we think about discipleship in Hope Bible Church, as we think about suffering and difficulty, your giftedness in the body of Christ, your trust and confidence in the Word of God. The one question I'd leave you with is, are you this type of person? Are you the type of person that Timothy was to Paul? We talk all the time about how great an apostle Paul was, and he was a great apostle, and he did so much for so many, even for us in our day. But what about the blessing that Timothy was to Paul? Are you the type of person that when people go through their darkest hour, when people have their greatest need, they think about you and are refreshed and encouraged by it? Is your character, your faith, your calling, your service to the body of Christ that which brings joy and blessing to the heart of others when they think about you? Final charge. Let's endeavor, brothers and sisters, together to be that kind of Timothy. Let's strive to do that. Let's strive to have that sort of sincere and unhypocritical faith. Let's strive to be steadfast and to persevere and to excel in our ministry and service to the body of Christ so that the body of Christ would be built up and encouraged, even our brothers and sisters as they go through, as we all go through trials and difficulties and struggles. Let us do this also for the glory of God. Amen. Let's pray. Our Father and our God, we do thank you again for your precious word, that your word is living, that it is active. God, that your word is powerful, that your word produces life in those who hear it and receive it by faith. God, that your word instructs us as to how to live out that faith. That your word provides for us examples like Timothy, who though was a weak in some areas, Father, was also still a blessing, a tremendous blessing, because of the sincere faith which your word has placed within him. It was a tremendous blessing to the beloved Apostle Paul, who gave his life in serving us, even in the body of Christ. Help us to follow that same example of faithfulness. Help us to persevere in establishing that same faith, sincere faith, within our own hearts and in the hearts of those whom we disciple. Father, help us to persevere and pursue and excel in these things for the good of one another and for the glory of your Son, Jesus Christ. In his name we pray. Amen.